what you know about Scripture is has to go in through your head first and feed your heart. And God has the timing for each one of us to have this awakening, this seeing the light. But who can say what is true? In our culture today, the news tells us what's true. Hollywood tells us what's true. What's really going on with Meghan and Harry? What's really happening with the impeachment? What is Nancy Pelosi really doing, holding on to those impeachment articles? And how is that going to affect the election next November? What do you think God's doing? Is he pulling his hair out? Is he looking down and saying, oh, goodness, I had no idea Meghan and Harry weren't happy. My heavens, what can I do about that? You know, in the Protestant Reformation, everyone had their own opinion in that culture. And everyone told everybody else what truth was. And guess what? No one read the Bible. Nobody read it. So nobody really knew what the Bible had to say. They knew what they heard it said. They knew what somebody told them Noah and the Ark was about, or maybe what happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. Maybe they even knew Jesus. But nobody read the Bible. So nobody could come up with what was true. In addition to this, part of the context, okay, is people were in the middle of a lot of conflict. The world was in conflict. France and England were against each other. Holland wasn't happy. Spain was not happy. People were in conflict everywhere. And the Roman Catholic Church, the one monolithic place where you were supposed to find truth, was trying to impose what they were saying on everybody else. Now, when I was 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and I was in the girls' school at Westminster, and the French teacher's room was off a hall like this one that was right across from the stairs that came down from upstairs where the English and the math classes were, and then the language and art classes were downstairs in the cafeteria. And to come down those stairs, Mademoiselle Grolot had to hear all these feet at the change. And she would come out that door, and she would look out this door, and it was against the rules to run down that hall. And she would say, Mademoiselle James, do not down the hall run. And I'd, hi, Mademoiselle. And then the minute Mademoiselle ducked in there, now I know none of you are rebellious like that. And you don't do that. Well, the world at that point was becoming rebellious. The Black Plague was over. People were beginning to try to get their nations back together. And nation building was nationality, loyalty to your country, was really making people say, well, how can they tell me what to do? Don't you think about that? Because nobody's reading the Bible, and people are feeling rebellious, and they're irritated at what the king tells them or the church tells them or the bishop tells them what to do. So whole relationships were very difficult. People were just angry with each other. What does that sound like today? Now, I'm not sure it was on a national scale like we see, but if you go back now and you read about the Brexit in England, they've got the same thing going on there in terms of their division between classes, conflicts between people's opinions that we have going on over here. I think this Meghan Harry thing maybe is a symptom of that larger, you know, people trying to pull away. It's just conflict, you know. And for people who have everything to act like that, you know, I have everything and I don't like it, and you know, I mean, really? What is really going on? What is at the heart of that? It's, where is peace? There is no peace. And where do you find it? But what we find as we look at this, and if you think about it, if you look at Meghan and Harry, peace is not external. If it was something I could give Carolyn, I'm going to give you the queen's largesse, and you can have a castle, and you can have private security, and all the clothes you want, and all the jewelry you can think of, and a beautiful Rolls Royce to take you everywhere. Would you be happy? You know, I mean, that's external. But when you turn out the light in the middle of the night, what's going on in your heart? No. Who are you? No contentment. So can we fix ourselves? And really, when we think about it, how do we deal with our sin? Because we know we're not who we ought to be. And I do think that is at the heart of what all this anger is. Who are we? Who should we be? It's our political question, but it boils down to it's our individual question. How can we be the person we know we should be? And who decides that? But we're not happy about that. We're not easy about that. Well, the Reformation came up with the fact that that really is reconciling who we are with who God is. That's really at the bottom of what this is. We go back to who created us, whose fault is this anyway? Who created us and who wants us to be who he created us to be. That is the only place we're going to find rest for our souls and peace when we become reconciled to God. And we find that out. We can't do it ourselves. We can find out only God's word is going to show us the truth. And that actually, in God's word, if we read beginning, middle, and end, we find out that truth is not the written word. Truth is a person who has inspired that word for us to come to know him. Pontius Pilate, on the day that he condemned Jesus to death, stood with Jesus standing right in front of him and said, "What is truth?" Without realizing that the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, was standing right in front of him. It's a wonderful irony that the writer in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, has brought to us to see that we can look at Jesus and say, "What is truth?" And he is what we need. He is what we need. And only through Jesus' death and resurrection is there peace. Okay, this struggle that's going on, and this struggle for peace, I think would be the answer to all our problems. You know, it's where we need to be praying for our country, where we need to be praying for all the conflicts and all the relationships that we see. Because only when people take their sin to Jesus and deal with it, with him, can there be reconciliation. Margaret Ann and I are a perfect example. I gotta tell our story as we begin this year. So, 1,000 years ago, maybe 82, 83? God. Margaret Ann and I shared a classroom, and I taught there in the mornings 5 days a week, and she had a Sunday school classroom there on Sundays. And my classroom, my little 5-year-old kindergarten students had all their work on the board, and the names in the back of their chairs. Tables were cute. And I'd leave on Friday, and everything was perfect. And I'd come back on Monday, and the things were taken off the wall, and the backs of the chairs were ripped off. And I had to tell my students when they walked in, "I'm so sorry, but..." And I don't want to say Sunday school students aren't careful with your stuff. So I mentioned it to Margaret Ann, and I kind of got a rah, rah, rah. Or I thought I did. And Margaret Ann probably thought I came at her with rah, rah, rah. You know? And I'm sure I did, Mama Bear. You know? Sorry, Margaret Ann, one more time. So we are in church. We're in church. It doesn't change. And we're in church, and I'm in one row, and the minister at our church has come to Jesus. And he has hidden it because he is the highest Episcopal minister in the country. And he knows that if he says, I've come to Jesus in that liberal denomination of the 1980s, that he'll be subject to some derision, and he didn't want to go there. But he's can't hide the light under a bushel, and he's dribbling it out. And in this year that I'm talking about, he is beginning to realize that he's going to have to say something. And so every church service, it begins to open up. And of course, talk about prayer. His wife had prayed for him for years because she'd led Bible studies for women. She was sold out. And so, of course, she knew David had come, but, you know, David's trying to find his way. How to say, I've been minister, I'm dean of the Cathedral of St. Philip, and I've just come to Jesus. I mean, you know, how do you say that? So, anyway, so he gets up and he says, you know, he said, we're getting ready to have communion. He said, you know, he said, I'm supposed to tell you now that, you know, if you have anything against anybody else, you need to ask for their forgiveness. He said, I can't face God if I don't tell you, just stop right now, stop the whole service. He said, if there's anybody around you, remember this, anybody around you that you have anything that you're not that you're in argument over and conflict about, would you stop right now and make up, he said, and seek forgiveness and have reconciliation and do not come to this altar. It's in the middle of church. Do not come to this altar until that's happened. And he sat down. And the whole church is kind of going, oh, my goodness. Well, this wasn't what I got up for this morning. And I thought, Margaret Ann, it just hit me. So, you know, I'm looking around. All of a sudden, I turn around. She's right behind me. Thousands, thousands.
And here, Vicki and I are right. I mean, and I guarantee you, we didn't plan it.
no, we didn't. And so we threw our arms around each other.
And
that's right. And then only God can do this. Only God can do this. About a year, no, years later, it had to be 87. Yeah, so like 7 years later. And I had just become a Christian. Margaret Ann had been a Christian. Yeah, so we were both new Christians. And so...
And came from a rough place.
And both of us, yeah. And so, but about 7 years later, I'm elected to the chapter, which is their vestry. And we have a new minister, new priest, and he is a universalist. That means he didn't believe in the Bible. Everybody goes to heaven. There's no right and wrong. You know, it's and we're just finding this out. But anyway, I'm on the vestry, and things are really tough for those of us who believe in the Lord. And Margaret Ann joins the vestry on the 2 years later. And it's a four-year commitment, and I couldn't have done it without Margaret Ann, because by that time, all the guys who were believers who had been supporting me and I'd supported them, they had all gone off their time. And Margaret Ann comes in. God knew. What if we'd still been at odds? And God built us up together through that fire. And it was fiery. But, yeah, it was. But anyway, that's another story for another day. When you have this reconciliation, when peace comes, God can work through that. And he will do it. So I'm going to charge you, if there's anybody that you're in conflict with, take today. Don't wait. Go home. Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And that's where peace will be in your life. Okay, so what was the political context for Israel of that day? It was one of war and possibilities of war. I'm going to skip Ahaz for a minute, and I'm going to jump over here to a timeline, which you all, everybody who's been here has seen, but I'm going to remind you that Israel had become a united kingdom. I have maps up here. Had become a united kingdom in about 1100 B.C. Now, you know, you're going to look this up, and if Cindy were here, she would come up with exactly the right date. But I like to do it in just globs because I can remember the glob. But about 1100 BC, Saul becomes king. Everybody remember Saul? Okay, Saul becomes king, and he rules over not a unified Israel, but he rules over 12 tribes. Everybody sort of has their own opinion, but now they have one king. And we all know what happens to Saul. You know, he is fighting the Philistines. He's fighting the Ammonites. He's fighting all the people who were not subjugated when Israel, when the 12 tribes moved into the Holy Land. And he is a warrior king. And after Saul, and I like to, in my mind, use the idea of 1,000 for David. Because when you go through the Old Testament, if you can break it down into some periods you understand. Well, we know Saul didn't reign for 100 years. But around 1100 there was Saul, and then, but David was there at 1,000. And when David comes into the kingdom, David has to build the kingdom up. He has to unify the 12 tribes, and he does. What was David's tribe? What was the name of his tribe? Judah. So he is of the tribe of Judah. Who was Saul, do you know? He was Benjamin. Now, in Genesis, we know when Jacob dies that he blesses his 12 sons. And that he says, he is told to bless Judah. The scepter will never depart from Judah. And that Judah was seen from then on, he was not the eldest son, but he is seen as from then on as going to be the son or the tribe from which this wonderful king that's been predicted since Genesis 3 is going to come. And the other tribes, we find out as we're going through this particular time with Saul and David, they can, and certainly see it in Solomon's day, resent it like crazy. Any of you have any brothers or sisters who, Angela was just talking about being the older sister, who, you know, resent one or the other of your brothers and sisters? Maybe they play the piano better, or they have a better job, or their family seems more intact. Or, I mean, you know, those things happen between brothers and sisters. Well, imagine having 12. And so those things are going to simmer, and they don't want to all come together and, you know, who do you think you are telling me what to do? And a lot of that happens. Read that in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we have this going on. But Saul knows he is from his line will never come the kings that God has ordained. And it really makes him insecure. And out of Saul's fear and insecurities, we see a lot of his bad boy behavior. And then David from the line of Judah, Saul's upset about David being from the line of Judah because he knows that's predicted that's coming from that line. Maybe it's David. And so that's really bad. But anyway, David comes and he unites all 12 tribes. He does it through war. He does it through alliances. And the principal way that he pulls them together is by establishing a capital which isn't in anybody else's territory. And the capital of Jerusalem, everybody can come to Jerusalem. And the way God has focused the covenants and the way he has structured the temple worship, everybody comes. God does this. Everybody comes to Jerusalem. And that gives the whole country a unifying force to come to Jerusalem. And then David dies. David misbehaves with Bathsheba. God tells him he's going to take the kingdom from him, but not the promise of the Messiah, but that there will be conflict from then on. Solomon becomes king, and he reigns for a long time. He comes in 950, and he reigns to about, so this is going to take us down to 900. So about 900, we hit what happens over here. And Solomon starts out very wise. But as he goes on, he begins to, his success begins to feed his ambition. You know, what is the old saying? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Solomon becomes corrupt, particularly in the ways of the Lord. He takes many wives, many foreign wives, and he adopts their religion. You know, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so he starts, Baal worship begins. He goes to these services to pacify his wife. I mean, I'm hoping that's all it is. But, you know, the heart is moving, and it's moving away from God, and God sees it. And so Solomon also enslaves his brothers and sisters, and he wants to build a beautiful temple. He wants to build palaces. He's a great builder of roads, and treasure, wealth is flowing into Israel. And Solomon puts all these people under bondage. And then Solomon dies. And at Solomon's death, all the tribes show up. His son, and you read all of this, I've asked you to read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, so keep on reading. Solomon's son has a court, and all 12 tribes come, and they say, we will gladly serve you if you will remove the bondage your father has put on us. And he, this is so today, this is so snowflake, I cannot believe it, he turns to his buddies, and he says, what should I do? And Adrian, what was their answer? Do you remember? I mean, who do they think they are asking you to make it better? You know, I mean, you're going to be a greater king than your father. I mean, he did make it worse. I mean, who do they think they are? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Scorpions bite. I mean, it's pretty brutal. It's pretty brutal. Well, so the 10 tribes get mad, and they storm off. And those 10 tribes become the land, they call themselves the land of Israel. They fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC. When they fall, those 10 tribes are dispersed so across the nations of Persia and Babylonia and all of that, that no one really knows if they come from the tribe of Naphtali or they come from the tribe of any of the others. They don't know because those tribes, as tribes, are gone. And then the land of Judah is the smaller country, and it consists of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. So at this point, what we see God has done is preserve the tribe of Judah. Now, the land of Judah, that small part, is going to fall in 586 BC. And it's going to fall to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. And for 70 years, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah are going to be in Babylon. This is predicted in Jeremiah. And we think that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, had to have a scroll of Jeremiah's because he knows that in 70 years they will be returned. Because during the book of Daniel, when the 70 years are up under Cyrus, Daniel is too old to return with his people, and he prays for the people who are returning. Isn't this cool? So here's Judah and Benjamin in Babylon. They return in 516. Enough of them return. They rebuild the temple. And what books are these in? Ezra and Nehemiah. Thank you so much. They rebuild the temple. So this is Daniel in here, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And the book of Ruth is under here. No, that's not right. It's not Ruth. Who is it who... I've just lost it. I hate it when this happens. Who's the girl who marries the king? Esther. Esther happens under here. Thank you. See? Need y'all. Okay, so Esther happens under here. She marries a king in here. Okay, so Ezra and Nehemiah build the temple. And then we have all of these prophecies about the coming of this king that has been predicted from Genesis. And all the prophets are in here. And they're here. And they're talking to him, and they're talking to him. And all of a sudden, all prophecy stops. Micah is the last one. All prophecy stops. They're back in the land. They have a rebuilt temple. But they're always under the authority and the power of another country. From the point under which the divided kingdom we're going to see today, they are never free again until 1948. They're never free again until 1948. And from 70 AD, they're never in the land again until 1948. So here we are, and that's the establishment by the United Nations of the land of Israel. So here we are with them here. So two tribes here, 10 tribes there, and where we are right now in Isaiah is right here. Isaiah prophesying to Israel and to Judah right here. And it's right before Israel is going to fall. And it's the conflict between these 10 tribes and these two tribes, in addition to the pressures that the other countries are going to put on this already civil disturbance. Now, Israel no longer has a king of the line of Judah on the throne. Israel has, most of those kings are assassinated. They come into power and they're assassinated by somebody in the court or a member of their family. And that whole, when you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those kings are just killed off one after another. The tribe of Judah always, these kings are all of the tribe of Judah. They may not be good, they may not be following the Lord, but the Lord has preserved that lineage. So the kings are all of the tribe of Judah. Who in Jesus' family was of the tribe of Judah? Who in Jesus' family? Who else? Both of them. Mary and Joseph were both of the line and lineage of Judah. From David. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
But I know the Israels come from the Canaanites.
No.
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 Well, they...
No, they moved into the land of the Canaanites.
Yeah, that's what I meant.
Yes, but they're not the Canaanites. No. They're the Jews, and the name Jew comes from the Judah. Uh-huh. Okay. And so, but the land of Israel, settled by the 12 tribes.
That's Israel.
That's Israel.
Why
it's just the other name. They were called Hebrews in Egypt when they were on the when they were in the exile to Egypt.
Well, okay.
It gets confusing.
It's
yeah.
Very confusing
it is. Right, I find that very confusing. Okay. So here is where we are. So this is what we're getting ready to talk about. So now the book of Isaiah is written to the people in Judah. Isaiah is in Judah. But because they are being pressured by the people in Israel. It's also written to the people in Israel. So I have a map up here so you can see where Israel and Judah were and Babylon and, you know, where they are, countries and Egypt. And then here is the breakup between Judah and Israel. Now, here is Jerusalem within Judah. The king of Israel did not want his people going to Jerusalem to worship, because he said, politically, it'll turn their hearts. Then they'll be loyal to the king in Israel, in Judah. So he set up two golden calves, two bulls, one in Samaria, one at the top in Dan, and one down here at Bethel, so that they could go north or south, almost to Jerusalem, to worship. So he throws out worship, and he substitutes for the truth, for the worship God has ordained, his own for political reasons. Where are we today with having done that very same thing? Think about what the churches are doing, the established churches. Think about it. Changing what the Bible says, changing what God says about the way he wants to be worshiped and what he ordains as his worship, not our opinion, what he says. Have to read the Bible. Okay, so that's where he is. So today, so we have Jerusalem down here in Judah. Okay, now, back over here. So the king in this particular time period is Ahaz. And Ahaz has a decision to make. Israel has said that they will attack Judah and they will overcome it. They will conquer it. They're larger, 10 tribes versus 2. If Israel does not join them in attacking Assyria. Assyria is putting pressure on Israel. Here's Assyria right up here. And it's putting pressure on Israel politically and militarily. And they want help. They want Judah to come alongside and fight with them. And the king in Judah at that point is Ahaz. And he says, I don't know what to do. And Isaiah comes to him, and Isaiah said, well, he has three choices: to join Israel and Assyria, or to seek Assyria's, to do an end run, and to go to Assyria and say, guess what's happening? King in Israel came to me and he wants me to attack you. I want you to protect me from him. Or to do none of that and to go to God in prayer. To turn the people's hearts to God for prayer and to ask for God's protection. And Isaiah goes to him and tells him this is what God wants him to do. We've read about this. This is all chapters 1 through 9, which is where we are now. This is what is coming up. And what does Ahaz decide to do? He decides, Carol, what does he decide to do?
Talk to Assyria.
Yeah, he does. He goes to Assyria. He says, that's where my security lies. Girls, if you don't read the Bible, you go to everybody else's opinion, you have no basis for what is truth, then you can make this kind of decision and think you're doing the right thing. And so he doesn't listen to Isaiah. He does not trust the Lord for protection. He seeks Assyria, and Judah becomes, from that point on, a vassal state. Ahaz empties the temple of all the gold. Everything Solomon had put in that temple, he sends to the king in Assyria. And then he has to pay all these taxes. He is impoverishing his country. What's God's response? God's response is chapter 9. We also read in chapters 7 and 8 God's response in telling him they would always be in poverty. They're going to live in slavery. They're going to have no food, no farms, no animals. We read how the animals, there are no farms. Everything is briars, and the animals are wandering everywhere. There are no farms. There's nothing. And Isaiah predicts this. And then God says there'll be a sign. There'll be a hope. God never leaves us without a hope. It doesn't mean we won't go through hard times. So when all this is happening and God's response is you're going to go into slavery, somebody's going to conquer you, what happens to the good people? What happens to the people who wanted to follow God? What happens to those people? What happens to them? Does God come down with his angels and just pick them all up and say, Adrian and Ginger and Margaret Ann, you're coming with me and everybody else. Does he do that? What happens to you? We all go into the same situation together. But we're not alone. We have God. And what is God doing in this time of pressure and this season of fire? What's he doing? What's he doing with those who know him? Yes, Wendy. He's refining us. But what else is he doing? He's using those who know God to speak into the darkness. Because at that point, maybe we can't see their hearts, but God can. Hearts crack open with people who are desperate. I don't like it. I don't have any food. And somebody like Carolyn or Wendy, Adrian, can speak into their lives and say, you know, it's not over. God's going to bring the Savior. There's hope. We're going back. I know. I've read it in this book. We're going to be okay. Doesn't mean today's what we like. All things work together for good. Not all things are good. All things very often are not good. But all things work together for good to those who know the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. So girls, if we go through a tough time, nobody likes it. But we don't go through it alone. And if we submit to it, knowing that God has put us there. The day that I went through my first surgery for cancer, God had done, it was on a Monday morning, and on Friday there was a wonderful talk here for the women, and I went to it. Turns out it was a friend of mine who was giving the talk. When I left, I realized God had really worked on my heart, and I realized that he was sending me to Piedmont. I wasn't going there, being drugged there, kicking and screaming for a radical mastectomy. I was being sent there. His person had an appointment at Piedmont for his divine purpose. There was someone there I was supposed to speak to. There was someone there I was supposed to minister to, even if it was just as I was lying on a gurney. I was there for his use. And he had asked for the loan of my body that I might serve him in that place, and in that weakness, and in that situation. Now, do I know what that was? I don't. But in submitting to that, in realizing that my father would never do this to me out of awful motives, but because he had good intended out of this suffering to draw glory somehow to himself. And if I cooperated, it isn't my business how he did it. But if I cooperated in laying myself down and letting him do what he would get the glory somehow. And I can tell you, I certainly got to know him better. And that is always a revolution in our lives that he wants. to draw us to himself. So poor Ahaz. So Ahaz's decision to seek Assyria's protection, Israel paid for up until the time of Christ. Jesus comes into the world. He is no longer a free king. The Israelites who are back in the land are under the power of the Romans. And it's still a poor country because of Ahaz's decision. We don't know how far-reaching these decisions are, but God does. Okay, so now let's look at Isaiah 9. So where I left you at Christmas time, oh, shoot. Okay, we'll do our best. Oh, it's caulk. It won't help. Oh, darn. Okay. So Isaiah 9 starts. After all of this has been brought forth, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. I need this. Okay. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun. That will be the land to the west. And the land of Naphtali, and that's going to be the southwest. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. Now, this is the northward extension of Naphtali, or Galilee of the Gentiles, because a large Gentile component lived there by the way of the sea. And that's a northward extension of Naphtali. Okay, so the way of the sea. So the land of, I'm so sorry about that up there. So this is, whoopsie daisy. Water? Yeah, Camille? Let me see, she gave me something. Let me see if I have it. I emptied this out, maybe. Look! Okay. Oh, yay. Okay. Kleenex. Oh, Camille, thank you so much, wherever you are. Yeah, we miss you. Okay. All right. Isn't that marvelous? I took my Bible out, but I didn't take out Camille's spray. Isn't that great? All right. Okay, here we go. All right. You know what? I don't know that I can, Carolyn. How's that? Is that good? Okay. All right. So now he's talking about this sign. God is going to give them a sign for hope. So he's already told them all these terrible things are going to happen. So here comes this sign. And we did this. Remember, we did this in November. Everybody remember? Okay, we're just bringing you up to date. And he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Now, the people who are walking in darkness, this means that they are living out their lives in darkness. To walk in this sense is to live out your life. And the darkness is the hiding of the light of the Lord's face. So they're living out their lives apart from God. You know, in the Old Testament, the Aaronic blessing is, and let the Lord's face shine upon you. You know, so the shining of the Lord's face is very important in terms of that as a cliche, as a phrase. So this is a terrible darkness. And so he's saying these people who've been living apart from this, from the Lord, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, this deep darkness is life's calamities. It's living in the shadow of death. And he's saying on those people, in that desperate time, the light has dawned. And so he's saying here in verses 1 through 7, which are going to go down through here, he's talking about a remnant, that this is a great hope. He is saying that this remnant is waiting in faith, sustained by the forecast of this great light that's going to shine into the darkness. So they're to live in this hope. This light is going to come, but you're in the darkness. So those of us who are in the darkness with everybody else, and hide your light under a bushel, right? Okay, all right, that's where we are. So it is a sure hope. It's so sure that the Hebrew here is written in the past tense as if it's already happened. Even though it's future, it's written in the past tense because God has ordained it, and it's as if it is as sure as if it has already happened. Okay. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you. So they rejoice. To say they rejoice before you means this is in your presence, in God's presence. So there's a spiritual dimension of reconciliation and redemption and an acceptance before God. So once again, back over here, how to reconcile who we are and who God is. Who can do that? Who can reconcile us to God? Well, can we do it? Because we try. Only God can do it. This is something only God can do. Now, as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. So this is the increased joy. So it belongs to the harvest. This is the sphere of creation. The harvest is, because the sphere, the world of creation, and plunder is the sphere, supposed to be the sphere of history. Creation. The sphere of history. Sphere, S-P-H-E-R-E. Okay, so both harvest and plunder, which would be victory, are divine gifts, Deuteronomy 28, 2 through 8. Those contrasting spheres express every sort of joy known. So remember that what the Bible does, it does it a lot in Psalms, where it talks about two opposing things together. It means them as bookends. So everything in heaven and under the earth. Everything in the heavens and everything under the earth. Encompass everything in between what's under the earth and in the heavens. So that speaks of a totality. That's the way Hebrew's written, very pictorial. So you see the heavens and you see under the earth and you get, oh, well, that's, you know, the sky and the sea and the land and the animals and then under the earth and that's space and that's everything under here. All of this is in God's control. So those bookends, that's the way Hebrew's written. That's that totality. So he's talking about totality here. So he's enlarged the nation and increased their joy. The joy is in totality. Everything possible. And this is in God's presence. Everything is joyful. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, so Isaiah's going to look back to the opposite, to the Exodus. Midian's defeat, this is going to be the Exodus. Midian's defeat. So he's now looking back to the Exodus. You have shattered the yoke of the burdens. So Leviticus 26:13 is going to talk about their being in slavery. So this is slavery. You shattered that burden. And those burdens, Exodus 1:11. So this is what the Lord does. So what the Lord does. Okay. His act of deliverance, for his act of deliverance, Isaiah is looking back on the Exodus. Why would he do that? Why would he bring up the Exodus to these people, to the Jews? Yes, it is the greatest unifying story of God's redemption that they have so far. Even today, the Exodus in Israel is highly celebrated. We don't think about it because we have moved past that to Jesus and the resurrection. But that's the greatest deliverance they've seen. So he's taking them back. God is getting ready to do something. So he said, look, he did it in the past. When your children come in and you say, oh my goodness, let's look at this scrapbook. Let me show you what you used to look like. That's what Isaiah's doing. He's opening up the scrapbook and he's saying, God is going to do something. Look what he did then. Okay, so Exodus. And he's taken the burdens, the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders. For that, look at Psalm 81:6, the bar across their shoulders. What is the bar across their shoulders? How is that slavery? They did. So talk about it. Yeah, they did. They would yoke them together. If they were pulling something, they would put a bar and they'd all push it together. You know, put it on. You know, they all these slaves built the pyramids. Well, the Israelites were part of that. The Hebrews were part of that. And so they'd put these bars on them and they'd have to, it was great heavy labor. So that's what he's talking about, the bars upon your shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, Exodus 3:7. So in the rod of their oppressors, what was happening to them? They were being beaten. So these are the things God has delivered them from. And then he says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and used as fuel for the fire. So his people are going to enjoy the fruits of victory. The fruits of victory. Uh-oh. What's happening over here? We're going to be in slavery. We're going to have no more food. We're going to have no more farms. We're going to be in pain. We're going to be ripped from our families. But Isaiah is saying, this is coming. This is the hope that's coming in chapter 9. Every warrior's boot, the boot will be taken off your neck. For us, for to us, a child is born. Now, this is, okay, so this is, how does this come about, this victorious covenant fulfilling of the work of God? It comes by way of God's people to enter into a salvation they have nothing to do with. And the emphasis rests not on us, but on a child. So the emphasis is going to be on this child. So I'm going to raise this up so we can see it. And other translations say this so wonderful, for unto us. But in this NIV, for to us, a child is born. So this is not something powerful. This army's not marching in. This is not how I would choose to save us. But it's a child born. That's how God's going to do it. And a son is going to be given. So the child is his humanness. And the son is going to be his male Maleness is all I can tell you. His maleness. So his royal, and he's going to be of the royal line, and the government will be on his shoulders. Okay, so let's look at this just a minute. Where we are today, only God's word is truth through Jesus' death. Jesus was a man, and only through his death. Why can we not do this ourselves? Because we are sinners. Because everything we want is tempered by our sin. We don't have any pure motives. All our motives have at base, I want Vicky to be first. I'm selfish. I'm fallen, as Margaret Ann said. I'm cracked, I'm broken. And I can't save myself, much less save anybody else. But he can because he was human and divine. It is only in that dual personal fusion that God put together. Only the fact that he was human and divine could he be mighty God. That's the only way we can be saved. Because in our humanness, we have sinned against God. We're the ones who are guilty, not God. So how does God save us? He has to become human and live that life perfectly in order to make the human sacrifice for our sins and reconcile us to God. But only God can do this because we as humans can't. So the only way you can solve this conundrum is for somebody who's human and yet God to do it. Now, girls, those who tell you that this is not the one thing you have to know, that you don't have to know this to go to heaven, aren't listening to the word of God. Jesus himself said it. And we have to realize the modern church cannot wash this out. They may not pay attention to it. They may not read their Bible. They may tell you something different. This is the gospel. Through the death and resurrection and mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved and changed forever. It is the only way it can happen. And right here in Isaiah, this is a child-born human. He is a boy. He is not transgender. He's not one of. He's a boy. And the government will be on his shoulders. So this is his maleness. He is born of human parentage, but seen as given by the Lord. So we have here this dual part of Jesus, both human and divine. He called himself the Son of Man out of Daniel. The Son of Man, who will be given all authority and on whom shoulders all judgment and all power will rest. And so he comes about, so he's born, he's given of the Lord, and his people's shoulders will be delivered. He will deliver all of this from his people's shoulders when the government falls on his. Do you realize that's how that falls? He has taken the yoke of slavery off our shoulders, and he has taken on his shoulders the government and the burdens. And he will be called, literally, this means one will call his name. Now, in those days, someone's name was their character. So I think we talked about this in November. Does anybody find out any more about what their name means? Carol, you know what y'all's name is? What does Carol mean? A joyful noise. Think your parents thought about that when you were running around at 2? Christmas carols. A joyful noise. Oh, that's really cool. That's cool. Who else knows what their name means? Okay, what does your name mean?
Messenger.
How apt.
From an angel. Yeah. The messenger of God.
That gives me, yes, of course, that gives me chills. Who else knows?
What is your name?
My name is Catherine for Grace and Victoria for Victory. I'm Catherine Victoria. Yeah, well, they didn't name me for that. I was named after grandmothers, but anyway. That's all right. God did it. Okay, so people used to name their children for some way they wanted them to grow up, for a character trait that they wanted them to have. And in these days, so the highest use of name sums up the character it declares in the person. So the perfection of this king is seen as his qualifications for ruling. So he is Wonderful Counselor. And the Wonderful Counselor, when I have all of this on the back, Wonderful literally means the wonder of a counselor. Mostly it's used to refer to the Lord himself and his works. The nearest Hebrew word comes to the idea of the supernatural, here bringing a wisdom from above human wisdom. Contrast this with Ahaz, whose decisions ruined his people. This is, I don't know what Ahaz means. Why don't you look that up and tell us next week? A-H-A-Z. Oh, okay, do it right now. We'll see what Ahaz means. Okay. So, Wonderful Counselor, the personal power, mighty God, relationship to his subjects, everlasting Father, and the society his rule creates, the Prince of Peace. That's where we will have peace, when he will be our king. And he will reign, of the greatness of his government, this will be unchanging in its character, of his government, there and peace, there will be no end. It will be without end in time and space. Verse 7. Okay. I'm sorry, you were looking up Ahaz. And of the greatness of his government, here's his government, and his peace, so this is unchanging. Government and peace. In time and space, it will be at the end, without end. Westminster Divines did not write the Book of Common Prayer, but a number of the men who were with the Westminster Divines did work on the Book of Common Prayer. And their word in this is when they pray, world without end, amen. And that's what we're praying for. This world without end that will come where there will be the government on his shoulders. It exists now. It is not in our time yet. We're in a mop-up exercise. It's already, but not yet. Okay. And upholding it with justice. So this is reflecting the holiness of God and his justice in practice and in principle and righteousness from that time and forever. The zeal of the Lord, this is the commitment of the Lord, will accomplish, and that's his activity, will accomplish this. And this is what is to come for us. Yet to come. Okay? And I didn't get through any more. I'm so sorry. Okay. So the zeal of the Lord, his activity. So the Lord alone accomplishes this. Isn't this what we have said from the beginning? Only God accomplishes this. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Okay. Yahweh has held. Okay. Oh, I guess it means just Yahweh is holding him. But he didn't live up to that, did he? Ahaz means Yahweh has held. H-E-L-D.
Well, actually, the abbreviation means has held.
Has held.
Ahaz has held. Jehovah has. Yahweh has held.
Okay. So there we are. Yeah. Okay. So for next week, we will finish 9 and begin 10. So if you will read 9 and 10. And let me close this in prayer. Let me ask you, any questions first? Any questions? Okay. Oh, Lord our God, we are humbled by how from your fingertips you have dripped your love into our hearts. And we pray that we might be worthy vessels that would be created for honor, to bring you honor and glory in our lives. Lord, you have placed each of us in our several families and neighborhoods and communities. And some of us you have cracked pretty hard so that we would release that wonderful liquid of your love into the lives of others. Father, let us do that. Let us realize that this is not about me. It's about you. And that whatever happens in our lives is not all about us, but it is all about you and the accomplishment of your will through us. Lord, let us hold in our hands what we own and what we think we own lightly. Open it up to you and let you take it. And as we were reminded this morning by Carmen, would you take the 5 fish and the 3 loaves that we bring to you and multiply it, Lord, for your glory, that you might be known in our neighborhoods, in our families. Lord, that revival in our country that needs it so desperately might begin with us. We ask your blessing on our leaders, Lord. May they be godly. And if they do not know you, you can change that. We pray for that. And Lord, around the world, there are men and women who are standing in danger that we might read your word today freely and speak of you in security. We ask you to put your angels wingtip to wingtip around them and protect them, Lord. Bring them home to their families. Lord, that in our time, the Prince of Peace might be known and held up in our country to your glory. And in your name, amen.